God is good, and all the time. God is awesome. You remember that? Okay, let's try it again. God is good, and all the time. God is awesome. You better tell somebody, all right? Let's go. God is awesome. I can't hear you. God is awesome. All right, love it. Thank you. So good. Bittersweet moment right now because this is my last Sabbath here at One Turner, but I'm not going to share any more. I just want to keep it brief because of the Sabbath that we have, which is our communion Sabbath. And really the focus for me is not on me. The focus is on Christ and who he needs to be in each of our lives and the reason why we are here to be able to take part in foot washing and communion. And so let's focus on that. I'll have a conversation with everyone a little bit later. How does that sound? Sounds good? Yes, I love that. Okay. Thank you, Tim, for our scripture reading, and thank you so much to our worship team, Reynold and Tim, for playing the euphonium. And our singers for being able to lead us out in worship. Today is our communion service, and I love this service because over the years, as I've taken part in the service, when I was young, it was the thing that you wanted to be a part of. And you could only take part in it if you became a baptized member of the church. And so I was like, oh, I just want to have the bread. I just want to have the wine. But now, over the years of being able to journey through what communion means, it's being able to take part in it because of the one who sacrificed himself for us. And that's the point of taking part in this communion service today. And so we start off the story of the communion in John 13, which is where I want to take our church. And it takes us back to a time when the Israelites were going to leave Egypt. And it's called the Passover time. But we're going to read a little bit because today, as Lynette has shared, this is an upper room experience which requires each of us to just be able to sit, immerse yourself in the reading, and find yourself in the story of what I'm going to be sharing with you today. So John 13 is where we take our reading, and I'm taking it from verse 1 to verse 17. And it says this. Before the Passover celebration, remembering what the context is and where we're coming from, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? Do you call me teacher and Lord? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. The beautiful passage that describes this beautiful service in which we are going to take part in requires each of us to pause. But it's not just the pause for the sake of pausing. It's an uncomfortable pause. Because the pause then requires the question that asks, why are we taking part in something like this? What is the purpose and what is the reason why we do this? And for us Adventists, we do this quarterly, once a quarter. But for other churches, they may do it. But doesn't matter how often you do it, what is the reason why we do what we do? Because many a times, if you don't pause to reflect on the reason why you take part in this, you actually miss out on the why. You miss out on the very purpose as to why you need to be taking part in the service. And it's got nothing to do with any of us but the very person who did it for us. And so what I'm going to require our church family to be able to do right now is I want you to close your eyes, because I'm now going to read a chapter in the Desire of Ages. And what I want you to do is I want you, as soon as you feel something shifting and moving internally, that's the Holy Spirit moving. And I want you to see what convictions are going to be happening as I read this chapter to you, because it's going to highlight where things are at with you and your relationship with God. And by the end of the chapter, if you don't grasp and are able to see that everything that is spoken is in the context of God is a God of love, and you exclude yourself from taking part in this, you've missed the point of what the gospel is about. The very reason why you need to be taking part in this is because you need it. And so this is going to now require our church to close your eyes and let me read from you, for you, the Desire of Ages, a servant of all servants. In the upper chamber of a dwelling at Jerusalem, Christ was sitting at table with his disciples. They had gathered to celebrate the Passover. The Savior desired to keep his feast alone with the 12. He knew that his hour was come. He himself was the true Paschal Lamb, and on the day the Passover was eaten, he was to be sacrificed. He was about to drink the cup of wrath. He must soon receive the final baptism of suffering, but a few quiet hours yet remained to him, and these were to be spent for the benefit of his beloved disciples. The whole life of Christ had been a life of unselfish service, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, had been the lesson of his every act. But not yet had the disciples learnt the lesson. At his last Passover supper, Jesus repeated his teaching by an illustration that impressed it forever on their minds and hearts. The interviews between Jesus and his disciples were usually seasons of calm joy, highly prized by them all. The Passover suppers had been scenes of special interest, but upon this occasion, Jesus was troubled. His heart was burdened, and a shadow rested upon his countenance. As he met the disciples in the upper chamber, they perceived that something weighed heavily upon his mind. And although they knew not its cause, they sympathized with his grief. as they were gathered about the table, he said in tones of touching sadness, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Christ knew that the time had come for him to depart out of the world and go to his Father. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals was subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering. But he looked upon the 12 who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over, would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself, his care for them was uppermost in his mind. On the last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to impart, they would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed in silence. Jesus appeared to be waiting. The disciples were ill at ease. The sympathy and tenderness awakened by Christ's grief seemed to have passed away. His sorrowful words, pointing to his own suffering, had made little impression. The glances they cast upon each other told of jealousy and contention. There was a strife among them which of them should be accounted as the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ, grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. And in the heart, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves and upon one another, and instead of regarding their brethren as more worthy, they had placed themselves first. The request of James and John to sit on the right and left of Christ's throne had excited the indignation of the others. That the two brothers should be presumed to ask for the highest position so stirred the ten that alienation threatened. They felt that they were misjudged, that their fidelity and talents were not appreciated. Judas was the most severe upon James and John. When the disciples entered the supper room, their hearts were full of resentful feelings. Judas pressed next to Christ on the left side. John was on the right. If there was a highest place, Judas was determined to have it, and that place was thought to be next to Christ. And Judas was a traitor. Another cause of dissension had arisen. At a feast, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of the guest. And on this occasion, preparation had been made for the service. The pitcher, the basin, and the towel were all there in readiness for the feet washing, but no servant was present, and it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples yielded to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of a servant, or manifested a stoic unconcern, seeming unconscious that there was anything for them to do. By their silence, they refused to humble themselves. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain over them a decided victory? How could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in his kingdom? How could he show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? How was he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? The disciples made no move towards serving one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then he, the divine teacher, rose from the table, laying aside the outer garment that would have impeded his movements. He took a towel and girded himself. With surprised interest, the disciples looked on and in silence waited to see what was to follow. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in altogether a new light. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with them regarding their difficulty. Instead, he gave them an example they would never forget. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and went to God. He had a full consciousness of his divinity, but he had laid aside his royal crown and kingly robes and had taken the form of a servant. One of the last acts of his life on earth was to gird himself as a servant and perform a servant's part. Before the Passover, Judas had met a second time with the priests and scribes and had closed the contracts to deliver Jesus into their hands. Yet he afterward mingled with the disciples as though innocent of any wrongdoing and interested in the work of preparing for the feast. The disciples knew nothing of the purpose of Judas. Jesus alone could read his secrets. Yet he did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. He felt for him such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying, "How can I give thee up?" The constraining power of the love was felt by Judas. When the Savior's hands were bathing those soiled feet and wiping them with the towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. But he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance, and the old impulses for the moment put aside again controlled him. Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing the feet of his disciples. If Jesus could so humbly himself, he thought, he could not be Israel's king. All hope of worldly honor in a temporal kingdom was destroyed. Judas was satisfied that there was nothing to be gained by following Christ. After seeing him degrade himself as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him and confess himself deceived. He was possessed by a demon, and he resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying his Lord. Judas, in choosing his position at table, had tried to place himself first, and Christ, as a servant, served him first. John, toward whom Judas had felt so much bitterness, was left till the last. But John did not take this as a rebuke or slight. As the disciples watched Christ's actions, they were greatly moved. When Peter's turn came, he exclaimed with astonishment, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Christ's condescension broke his heart. He was filled with shame to think that one of the disciples was not performing the service. "What I do," Christ said, "thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter could not bear to see his Lord, whom he believed to be the Son of God, acting the part of a servant. His whole soul rose up against this humiliation. He did not realize that for this, Christ came into this world. With great emphasis, he exclaimed, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Solemnly, Christ said to Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." The service which Peter refused was a type of a higher cleansing. Christ had come to wash the heart from the stain of sin. In refusing to allow Christ to wash his feet, Peter was refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower. He was really rejecting his Lord. It is not humiliating to the master to allow him to work for our purification. The truest humility is to receive with thankful heart any provision made in our behalf and with earnestness to service for Christ. At the words, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," Peter surrendered his pride and self-will. He could not endure the thought of separation from Christ. That would have been death to him. "Not my feet only, Lord, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." These words mean more than bodily cleanness. Christ is still speaking of the higher cleansing as illustrated by the lower. He who came from the bath was clean, but the sandaled feet soon became dusty and again to be washed. So Peter and his brethren had been washed in the great fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Christ acknowledged them as his. But temptation had led them into evil, and they still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, to wash the jealousy, and to wash the pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than the washing of their dusty feet. With the spirit that they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service with Christ, which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred, but all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon them, Jesus could say, "Ye are clean." Now there was union of heart, of love for one another. They had become humble and teachable. Except Judas, each was ready to concede to another the highest place. Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. Like Peter and his brethren, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ. Yet often through contact with evil, the heart's purity is soiled. We must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. Peter shrunk from bringing his soiled feet in contact with the hands of his Lord and Master. But how often we bring our sinful, polluted hearts in contact with the heart of Christ. How grievous to him is our evil temper, our vanity and pride. Yet all our infirmity and defilement, we must bring to him. He alone can wash us clean. We are not prepared for communion with him unless cleansed by his efficacy. Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are clean, but not all." He had washed the feet of Judas, but the heart had not been yielded to him. It was not purified. Judas had not submitted himself to Christ. After Christ had washed the disciples' feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that has sent him." Christ would have his disciples understand that although he had washed their feet, this did not in the least distract from his dignity. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye shall say, well, for so I am." And being so infinitely superior, he imparted grace and significance to the service. No one was exalted as Christ, and yet he stooped to the humblest duty. That his people might not be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving, Christ himself set the example of humility. He would not leave this great subject in man's charge. Of so much consequence did he regard it that he himself, one equal with God, acted as servant to his disciples. While they were contending for the highest place, he to whom every knee shall bow, he whom the angels of glory counted honor to serve, bowed down to wash the feet of those who called him Lord. He washed the feet of his betrayer. In his life and lessons, Christ has given a perfect exemplification of the unselfish ministry which has its origin in God. God does not live for himself. By creating the world and by upholding all things, he is constantly ministering for others. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This ideal of ministry God has committed to his Son. Jesus was given to stand at the head of humanity that by his example he might teach what it means to minister. His whole life was under a law of service. He served all, ministered all. Thus he lived the law of God and by his example showed how we are to obey it. Again and again, Jesus had tried to establish this principle among his disciples when James and John made their request for preeminence. He had said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." In my kingdom, the principle of preference and supremacy has no place. The only greatness is the greatness of humility. The only distinction is found in devotion to the service of others. Now, having washed the disciples' feet, he said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. In these words, Christ was not merely enjoining the practice of hospitality. More was meant than the washing of the feet of guests to remove the dust of travel. Christ was here instituting a religious service. By the act of our Lord, this humiliating ceremony was made a consecrated ordinance. It was to be observed by the disciples that they might ever keep in mind his lessons of humility and service. This ordinance in Christ's appointed preparation for the sacramental service, while pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are cherished, the heart cannot enter into fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of his body and his blood. Therefore, it was that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be first observed. As they come to this ordinance, the children of God should bring to the remembrance the words of the Lord of life and glory. Know ye what I have done to you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye shall say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There is in a man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation to the humility of the heart that will lead him to serve his brother. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sin's forgiveness. Christ, in the fullness of his grace, is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered, thoughts links with thoughts. A chain of memories is caught up, memories of God's great goodness and of the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindness slighted are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking, evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in blessed unity. As the lesson of the preparatory service is thus learned, the desire is kindled for a higher spiritual life. To this desire, the divine witness will respond. The soul will be uplifted. We can partake of the communion with a consciousness of sins forgiven. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. We behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love, serve one another. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. His disciples, in performing the same rite, pledged themselves in like manner to serve their brethren. Whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other. They covenant that the life shall be given to unselfish ministry, and this not only for one another. Their field of labor is as wide as their master's was. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, the helpless, the ignorant are on every hand. Those who have communed with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. Jesus, the served of all, came to be the servant of all. He will again be served and honored by all. And those who would partake of his divine attributes and share with him the joy of seeing souls redeemed must follow his example of unselfish ministry. All this was comprehended in the words of Jesus, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." This was the intent of the service he established. And he says, if ye know these things, if you know the purpose of these lessons, happy are ye if we do them. God is inviting us to come and commune with him. But it's a communion of the heart, not just the external that everyone else can see, that you want everyone else to see. No, he's wanting communion with each of us of our hearts. Allow him the opportunity to do that, because you are going to see just the beauty of who he is and what he can do in your life. So he's asking and he's beckoning each of you, including myself, to come, wash, and take part in the communion of his body. In Jesus' name, amen.